So good to have you here today and for us to gather together. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read together today from God's Word, the Bible. Matthew chapter 7 is where we'll be. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn there. If you don't, no pressure at all. We put them on the screen, so you can read it along with me on the screen if you wish, too. That either way is fine. Matthew chapter 7 is one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible, known by Christian and non-Christian alike. There's one verse in here, verse 12, that is known commonly as the Golden Rule. You're probably familiar with it. And in light of our last several weeks, a discussion about the nature of prayer, I wanted to spend this week talking about the Matthew 7, 7 through 12, and in particular, the issue of the Golden Rule, which is connected very closely, as it turns out, with the issue of prayer. I don't know if you knew that. I didn't. But as I studied it more and more, I found that there's a great deal of connection here between the Golden Rule, do unto others as what? You'd have them do unto you, right? The famous statement by Jesus, that it is directly connected with this idea of prayer. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about that context. So because of that, we're going to read these verses all together and then focus on the context and then in particular that verse as we gather. And I hope today just to encourage you in our reading of God's Word and study together. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf of bread, gives him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So prayer, and then comes the Golden Rule. And notice in the Golden Rule, you see the therefore in everything, therefore. So something about what he's just said about prayer has caused him to say this. That's why I say they're not disconnected. Whatever this thing he's just said about prayer and our relationship to God as our Father and that relationship has something to do then with the way we live our lives towards other people. In everything, therefore, in light of all these things he said, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. So we'll come back and try to unpack this a little bit and think through it together. And hopefully we'll be an encouragement to one another and God will help us as we do that. Let's pray. God, you're so kind to gather with us today to deal with our weaknesses. Lord, I just pray that you would be honored in everything we say. Open our minds and hearts. Help us to understand you and the creation that you have made and our role in this creation. I pray that you would open our minds and hearts to that. Thank you for the Bible that gives us a guide and an authority in our lives, that gives us hope and gives us good words by which to live. And so I pray you would honor your word today as we gather. In your name we pray, amen. So as we take a look at the Golden Rule, this is what it's been called. The 16th, 17th century church in Europe named it this, as Jesus didn't call it that. He didn't say, I'm going to give you a Golden Rule, and here it is. It is different than the Golden Rule taught in economics today, which is he who has the gold rules. This is a much better law. This is Jesus giving us this quintessential example of how to interact with one another. There is some history of other nations, times, philosophies, and religious worldviews holding similar ideas. There's a similar statement in the Code of Hammurabi and all the way through in various philosophies and religious worldviews. There are three unique features to what Jesus says here, though, that I want to draw our attention to, and it distinguishes that between what Jesus has said and or what other people have said throughout time. Number one is that he connects this statement with the relationship between humans and God. God is our Father, a loving Father, and we as his children, and that is connected to this. That's important. Number two is that this is not a passive voice. The Code of Hammurabi just says, don't do to someone what you wouldn't want them to do to you. So it's like, you know, if I don't want Kim to hit me, I shouldn't hit her. That's kind of the Code of Hammurabi, which is don't mistreat someone because you don't want them to mistreat you. This verse is not in the passive voice. It's not an avoiding of evil. It is the doing of good. You see how it's active. In other words, you see a need and you aggressively and persistently go meet it. It's not an avoiding of evil. It's the actively seeking out of good. So it's an active voice, and that is different than almost all other historical references to anything that would be considered the golden rule or anything like it. And number three is his connection to the God of the Bible, and that he connects it with the Old Testament. He doesn't disconnect this command and say all other things that God's ever said in his Bible, in the Bible, is irrelevant. He instead says this fulfills all those things he's already said in the Bible. So those three things make it unique in terms of the golden rule and out throughout history. I also want to, in introducing the golden rule, I want to take us back to a statement that we read that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. It's from the model prayer. And if you grew up in church, maybe as a kid, or maybe even now in your current church life, you are familiar with this passage, Matthew 6, 9. It's considered the model prayer. If you grew up in a more liturgical background, maybe Catholic or Methodist or Lutheran, it's very common to have these words quoted, even Baptist life. As a Baptist, as a kid, my church actually quoted the Lord's Prayer on a fairly regular basis. And so you may be familiar with it. It starts out with this phrase, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. You probably heard that before, maybe some of you, maybe all of you, our Father who is in heaven. This would have been a shocking statement for Jesus to say in his day. The Jews had no problem viewing God as the father of the Jewish nation. They had no problem viewing him as the father even of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the idea that God would be like a father to individuals during the time of Christ in the Jewish culture, he would be their own father, they would be like his own child adopted into his family, was a shocking thing for Jesus to say. Even in the Greco-Roman world, they viewed God in similar terms. They viewed God as a creator, a progenitor. So God was a father in the sense that he created them, but more like an impersonal force, almost like Star Wars, as it were, an impersonal force who kind of got things rolling. So they credited their existence to him, but there wasn't an ongoing relationship with him. Jesus says something quite meaningful here. You may not agree with him or not. You would at least, though, acknowledge he says something quite meaningful, that there is a relationship between the creator and his creation that can be had as a personal, close, familial relationship that is unique. No one else is talking about this the way Jesus is. This is so radical for him to say. And I mentioned this, I know it's a chapter before, but this section on prayer in Matthew 7 is connected directly with this, because you'll notice in verse 11, Jesus says, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more does your Father who is in heaven. So I think this connects directly with Matthew 7, in that Jesus, in talking about prayer, says you can never disconnect the aspect of prayer from this father-child relationship or parent-child relationship that is built into what Jesus is talking about with prayer. So that helps, because when we go to Matthew chapter 7 and he says, ask whatever you want and you get it, every person in the world says, this sounds great. God's a cosmic ATM machine. You push the code, you get out what you want. Now, the reason we can't disconnect prayer and Jesus' teachings on prayer from this father-child or parent-child relationship is because how many parents in here would say, it's a good idea to buy my brand new driving 16-year-old a Porsche, right? Like, okay, now some of you on the front in the front here would be like, that sounds great. But most parents would say, I don't think going 0 to 60 in 5 seconds is a good idea. And so that's why when Jesus talks about this language, he doesn't disconnect it from this parent-child relationship. He says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it will be open, in this parent-child relationship. And so this is one of the reasons why sometimes I'll hear someone who does not believe in God say, well, if God really exists, he would do this, 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 and this. And I always respond to that by saying, look, I agree that God will answer those who persistently, humbly, and consistently pursue him, but he will not do tricks for the arrogant. He's not a dog at the fair. We say, if I throw the frisbee, will he return it? Well, see, he didn't return it. It denies the relationship between God as an adopting father and us as his children. And that relationship drives everything we should understand about prayer. God is not a cosmic genie. He's not a cosmic ATM machine that you push the right numbers, you rub the vase, or you rub the genie bottle, and out comes the genie, and you say, I want my three wishes, and because there's no relationship there. That all of this language is lifted out of the context. You see how dangerous this would be lifted out of context, because he goes on to say, what father wouldn't give good things to their children? So let's just take this to a more basic example. My children, if I let them pick what they wanted for their three meals out of the day, what do you suppose my kids, 7 and 9, would pick? Huh? Candy bars, ice cream, right? Now, they're not going to go, hey, Dad, how about some broccoli? That would be great. Or how about some spinach? Now, here's the thing, though. If you're a good parent, even though it's fine for our kids to eat sweets, there does also have to be some role the parent plays in saying, I'm going to try to make sure my child receives some things that are good for them. And so when we pray to God, we pray with this understanding of this relationship between us and God. And so he says, look, if you want to know God, you can know him. Those who humbly, persistently, and with confidence and come before him and say, I want to know you. I want to know more about you. I want you to fulfill my desires and needs that you know are there, like a child with a parent, that God will answer that. That's what this passage says. And so here's the parent-child relationship. So be careful lifting this from the text. I hear people sometimes use verses like this to great detriment to the nature of Christianity. Matthew 7, 9, and 10, he then says, he gives the example. So how are we to understand? Ask and you will receive. Well, what man among you, if his son asks for a loaf of bread, says, hey, I'll give you a rock. Well, why would the kid ask for a loaf of bread? They're hungry, right? That's the assumption. And the father wouldn't say, well, that's a good thing for you to ask for, and you have a need, and I'm not going to meet it. I'm going to give you the opposite. He says, what father would do that? Or what? Now, this is a hard one for me because I think this verse may be in reverse for my kids. But or if he asked for a fish, will he not give him a snake instead? Will he? In my case, I have to say, well, my kids might ask for the snake. I mean, my two boys would be like, all right, give me a snake, Dad. And I'd have to say, how about a fish instead? So obviously the father, the parent, parent-child relationship, the parent, if the child asks for something good, like a fish to eat, the parent wouldn't give the child something harmful. And so this idea of a relationship between God and us as his adopted children is built on this parent-child relationship. Now, I realize that's not always an easy thing to comprehend because not all of you had good parents. So if you make this analogy, and for some in the room, you're going, well, this doesn't work for me because my dad was giving me snakes when I was asking for fish. And to which I would say to that, I am deeply sorry that your background is such, and my heart breaks for individuals who have that either currently or in their past. But I do think that this picture of father and child relationship, in particular a good earthly father or a good earthly mother, gives us some clarity of what it's like to be a child of God. And I would just say, find an example then, okay? If yours wasn't that, then find somewhere where you can say, okay, mine wasn't that, but I see here in this relationship, I can see this family where that works, and I can see how this relationship with God might work in that way. So the parent-child relationship helps us understand prayer. Now, verse 11, he brings this to a nice conclusion. He says, You're not good by nature. We make mistakes. We're full-hearted parents. We sometimes do say yes to things we shouldn't to kids and say no to things we should. Sometimes when the kid does ask for candy bars for lunch, I'm doing it. Kim probably doesn't, but I'm doing it from time to time. They can talk me into things that aren't always good for them. I make mistakes, but the Heavenly Father, with his perfect knowledge and grace, knows how to give good things with his perfect knowledge to those who ask him. Now, I'm going to chase a rabbit for just a minute, okay? Because I have this habit from time to time of reading on various news articles, especially ones that have to do with faith and religious issues, philosophical issues, and I find myself on there from time to time on the message boards at the end of the articles defending evangelical or historic Christianity, okay? So I'll be on there, I'm making arguments. Here's how this worldview would fit with the knowledge of Christ as God's son and his work. And one of the complaints I get from time to time on those message boards from people who are maybe agnostic or atheistic will say the following: if the God of the Bible is the real God, then he's a selfish egomaniac, he's self-centered, narcissistic, and therefore loathsome, and should be avoided. I don't want anything to do with him. And the reason they make this argument is they say he wants people to worship him. And if you took an athlete or an actor or a politician who had the kind of ego that God does, we wouldn't honor that athlete. We would disdain them. Okay, so that's the argument. Say, if God says you should worship me, if God says that to us, they say, well, he's an egomaniac and therefore should be rejected. And here's my answer to that, okay? You say, what does that have to do with this verse? It has everything to do with this verse because this is my answer to that complaint. When I come home and my kids want me to play sports with them in the living room, which is where we normally play, okay, baseball in the living room, and they say, please, Dad, please play baseball with us, like yesterday, like last night, okay? And I've got German to study, so I'm trying to get German studied, so I'm studying German, and kids are saying, please play with us. Am I an egomaniac to put down my German, which I feel like I need to do, and spend time with them because I know it will enhance their joy? Is that an egomaniac thing to do? Or is that a gracious thing to do to them or for them or with them? Now, that's not a good example at 7 and 9. Let's move the age. Let's ratchet that back even further because I think this is the best example, especially since Jesus said at one point, unless you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Little children mean like a toddler. I was talking to someone a few weeks ago, and they were describing their 4 or 5-year-old son, and they said their 4 or 5-year-old son knows about the time Dad's going to come home and will go to the front door and sit and wait there. And when Dad pulls into the driveway, this kid begins to yell, Daddy's home, Daddy's home, Daddy's home. And their heart is just pouring over with joy. Now, is that dad an egomaniac for come running in and swooping that child up into his arms and hugging him because he knows that that child's heart soars when that happens? We say, well, what a self-centered, selfish, narcissistic thing for that guy to do. What he ought to do is pull the car back out of the driveway, let that child get some independence. What's wrong with this dad? He's such a selfish individual. How self-centered he is to have this child's world revolve around him. What a narcissistic thing to do. Okay, so it is not egotistical for God to say, I want you to come into my presence as your heavenly Father and worship me because the end result will be your greater joy. That's not narcissism. That's called grace. So when the world says, oh, this seems like some egotistical God who he sits around all day with low self-esteem and he needs people to come worship him, denies the fact that you were made to worship him, and the thing that will make your joy excel the most is to do that. So when he says, come and worship me, it is no different than the father saying to the 5-year-old, let's come into the living room and let's play. That's not narcissism. It's called grace. It's called a relationship between God and children, his children that he's adopted. And so this verse helps us understand it is not narcissistic or egotistical or self-centered for God to say, I want you to come into my presence, any more than it is for a father to do that with a 5-year-old son or a daughter. So he knows how to give good things. Good things. Him. He gives us himself. The greatest thing you could ever experience is the thing for which you were created, and that is God himself. So that's the good he gives. That's not egotism. It's called grace. Just like it's not egotistical for a father to play with a child or a mother to play with a child. And out of this parent-child relationship comes this great statement by Jesus in verse 12. You see that word, therefore? So he's drawing a conclusion from what he just said. That's very important. This is not disconnected from the rest of the text. He's saying, in light of this father-child relationship between God and us, this parent-child relationship, that Jesus then has something to say to us who are children of God. And here's what he has to say. In everything, so this means all relationship, all issues, all situations are captured under this. This statement is completely subsumed in this in our lives. In other words, everything in our life is brought into this. We can't compartmentalize this and say, okay, this verse applies at work, or it applies at church but not home, or something like that. It applies everywhere. And here's the way I think we should live this out, okay? I'm just telling you some of the things I was working through this week. All right, if you're the parent of a child, if you're the parent of a child, we should do for that child what we would want our parents to have done for us. So you're trying to get the kid up in the morning. Self-confession here for a minute. We're late. We were up late, so let's go. We got to get going. You're throwing shoes into the car and quick, get in the car. We're going to be late, all that kind of stuff. You can put the shoes on in the car. In that moment, what I need is to treat my children, even if I got to hurry them up a little bit, with the kind of grace that I would want my own father, who did in this case, treat me with that kind of grace. That's how I got to live my life. All right, let's move it back then to kids. Okay, everyone 18 and under, who's under the authority of a parent. Okay, listen real carefully here. 25 years from now, you're going to have kids. And you're going to turn to that kid and say, will you please go clean your room? And in that moment as a parent, what are you going to want that child to say? Are you going to want the child to say, oh, man? Or are you going to want the child to say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, I'll go clean my room? And so this is very helpful. And kids, let me just tell you, God has a great sense of humor. He has a way of having this come back on you. So I'm just telling you now, if you're giving your mom or dad grief on stuff, God is the great equalizer in this. You're one day going to have kids. And okay, I really don't mean that. But it does seem like some of the problems we struggle with with our kids were the same things that we struggled with when we were kids, right? And so if you're a child today, I just want to encourage you to treat your parents the same way you would want your children to treat you 25 years from now. So this works as an employer. This works as an employee. This works as a church member. If you were a pastor of the church, what would you want people to do in terms of service? If you were a deacon here, if you were a Sunday school teacher, if you were working with kids in the nursery, what would you want people to do in this regard? So in everything, subsumes all of life under this thing, under this statement, which is to treat other people this way. Now, this is not a passive thing. See, it says treat them. In other words, do this thing to other people. This is an active voice. This is not simply the avoidance of evil, but an active pursuit of what is good in the midst of a difficult world. I freely acknowledge that this world is not easy. There are troubles in this world. There are difficult things in this life. For the most part, we as Americans live fairly protected lives and fairly easy lives. Most of the rest of the world does not. But acknowledging all the difficulties of this world, all the problems that have happened in this world because of human sin, because of human rebellion, because of our own rebellion against our Creator, all the trouble that we see in this world, you and I still are called to try to intervene on behalf of those who find themselves in trouble. So if you were 8 or 9 or 10 living in difficult circumstances somewhere in the world, what would you want someone to do? Right? What would you want? This is the biggest problem with worldwide poverty. It's not a lack of resources. It's my problem. It's a lack of open eyes on my part, and maybe some other in the room, maybe not. But for me, my problem is I don't have my eyes open enough. The problem's not a lack of resources. It's that if I were 10 or 12 or 14 living in a condition that was impoverished and in need, I would hope that someone would come to my aid. And God calls us to do that, okay? So I want to open my eyes more. I want to be more aware of what is transpiring around us. But we are to treat others in the same way for their greater good that we would want someone to treat us. And we see this, by the way, in some of the most remarkable ways, some of the most unheralded ways all around us. I came across this story this week, and it really struck me as I was studying this passage on do unto others as you would have them do unto you. El Paso Times, I spend most of my news reading on El Paso Times. which seems like a weird thing, but it's because I spend some time in Mexico. And El Paso Times has the best coverage on what's going on in Mexico in an English newspaper. It's just they do a really good job there. It's a good-sized newspaper, and they do a lot of reporting. They have a whole section just on Juarez and Mexico. And I came across the article this week. This twin girls, Eileen and Evelyn, 6 years old. Their dad lives in Juarez. They're Americans. He's Mexican. They went to visit him in Juarez this last week, and you know the great violence that's taking place there right now. Gunmen came in, and the dad had enough time to get one of the two girls in hiding. And as he was trying to get the second one in hiding, the gunmen came in and took their lives. Now, that's a new level of evil, by the way, the ability to take a child's life like that. But Evelyn had been hidden by her dad, and she stayed under the bed. After the gunman left, the next-door neighbor, a 10-year-old girl who heard the gunfire and had been playing with these two twin girls and was pretty good friends with them, entered the home and got Evelyn out from under the bed, brought her to her house, cleaned her up from the blood, and fed her and comforted her until a relative came to get her. Now, you talk about some courage. You're 10 years old. That's probably not your first default, right? It's not probably not where you're going. But if you're 6, don't you want someone to just... She needs someone to rescue her. She just needed someone to enter into her world and rescue her. And that's what this unnamed 10-year-old little girl, who probably wants to remain unnamed, be my guess, knowing the condition of Juarez right now. And what she did was did for someone what she would want someone to do for her. And I thought of this illustration when I thought about the fact that God himself has done this in the Golden Rule, and that he has sent his own son into our perilous world. This is not an easy place. It's not. This world is difficult. But God has sent his own son into this world in order to do unto others what they could not do for themselves, and has paid the price for human sin and rescued us out of trouble. The greatest picture of the Golden Rule is actually in God himself and his work in our lives. He did unto us not what he needed to be done for him, but what we could not do for ourselves. He entered into this world, much like this next door neighbor in Juarez did, and rescued us out of trouble. And so I just want you to know today that this Golden Rule is not some moralistic, therapeutic worldview, but it is intimately connected with what God has done in his own son, Jesus Christ, and that what he has done for us is to rescue us, to save us. And I just wanted you to know that today. I just want you to know today that God loves you and cares about you and has entered into this world in a way to save you from trial and tribulation of human sin that would separate you forever from him. But in his grace has provided a means, a way, that you might be with him forever, for everlasting joy. You were made to know glory. You were made to know great things. You were made to experience unending joy. And God has fulfilled this golden rule by providing a means for you to do that through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. He is not an egomaniac, but a loving father who calls children into his presence. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace. Today I pray for my friends gathered here today, Lord, that they would understand the golden rule, not just in our own lives. This is your call on our lives to live this out. But Lord, as our loving Heavenly Father, you then call us to imitate you, to follow your example. to do for others as we would long for them to do for us. That you as a loving Father know how to give good things to your children. I pray, Father, we would be active, not passive, and seek out good in the lives of other people. And thus doing so, we would imitate you. But Lord, we see today, not just in this proverbial statement by Christ, to do unto others as we would have them do to us, but we see even throughout the rest of your word that you yourself have done this very thing. You have rescued us out of sin and darkness and evil by entering into that troubled situation. And that your deliverance from evil is not an elimination of it in this life, but instead an embracing of it by your Son to bear completely and absolutely all the troubles and trials that have been brought into this world because of sin. And that for all who believe in him, they might know you, the one true God. So I pray, Lord, you would do a work today in our lives, not for our sake, but for your greater glory. And that in doing so, our joy would be full. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.